morning. Glad to be here with you as well. As Brian said, it's a little cooler this weekend, but that's okay. We're still able to gather together on a beautiful sunny day. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and open them to the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew. The 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse 29. Matthew chapter 20, picking up at verse 29. We're back in our study, working our way through the book of Matthew. And to remind you real quickly as to where we've been and where we're heading, we are approaching and we are coming to the very end of the life of Christ. As a matter of fact, next week we'll look at the triumphant entry. Jesus is making his way down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, where he'll ultimately be arrested and crucified and raised again from the dead. So we are making progress that direction. But the ministry of Jesus is fast approaching an end as he is walking with the disciples, as he is teaching them, and his miracles are coming to a close. But if you open your Bibles with me to the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, picking up at verse 29, we'll find that it says this: "As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd began to follow him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, began to cry out, 'Lord, have mercy upon us, Son of David.' And the crowd sternly warned them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us.' And Jesus stopped and he called them and he said, 'What is it that you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be opened.' Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight, and they followed him." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you have given us, this day that you have blessed us with, Father, a day that we can gather together as a family, as a day that we can gather together as a body, Father, to worship you, to proclaim you, God, and ask that you would open our eyes this morning, Father, the truth that is found in your word, Lord, that you would convict us where we need convicting, that you would encourage us where we need encouraging, Father. But more than anything else, we pray and ask that this morning that you would help us, Father, help us to see you more clearly and help us to be the individuals and the church body that you would have us to become, Father, that we would adequately reflect your glory to the world around us. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever went shopping on the day known as Black Friday? You've ever been there? Not when my wife and I were first married, we decided that it would be a good idea. We got married and we moved up to Northeast Missouri. It was kind of a new area for us. And the very first Thanksgiving and following day, we decided it would be a great idea and something, a memory in our marriage, to wake up at like 1 a.m., get dressed, and go Black Friday shopping. And I'm up there in this new area and explore the new malls and the new stores. We didn't really need anything. We just decided this would be a good thing for us to do, a good bonding experience for a new husband and wife, to get out, to look at all the deals, and to soak up all the craziness all around us. And, you know, people truly are crazy on Black Friday, by the way. They truly are nuts. There was a movie out a couple years ago called The Purge, and the thing of the movie was, for a 24-hour period, like, chaos and anarchy ensued, and it was completely legal. I'm convinced Black Friday was the basis of that movie, at least for those couple hours. That, you know, it's just this massive crowd of individuals getting out and going shopping, and when those who are out, like, completely lose a sense of what they're out trying to do. We ended up at Sears. We thought, well, maybe we get a good deal. We actually needed, as a newly married couple, a washer and dryer, and we thought, well, maybe we'll get out on Black Friday and we'll find a good deal on a washer and dryer. Never mind the fact that my wife drove a two-door Pontiac at that point, so I'm not really sure how we thought we were going to get the washer and dryer home. But we thought, well, if it was a good deal, a good enough deal, maybe we could buy it. And even there, even at Sears, there was this sense of craziness. As we got there, and there had already been individuals that were there and had been waiting there for 6 to 8 hours, and we found ourselves 23rd in line for when the doors were even going to open. And when Sears finally did open the doors, there was this mad rush of craziness. And I remember myself just kind of praying, Lord, don't let me get trampled to death on Black Friday in this new area, as everyone was running to these hot ticket type items. That's one of those things that happens every year. I guess now it doesn't happen as much with online shopping. You can now sit at your computer desk or on your laptop and click add to cart, but you don't get to experience that thrill of adrenaline getting out and going and fighting off the crowds to get your TV for a couple $100 off or whatever it is. But the chaos ensues every year because there are people out there, and apparently my wife and I were two of those people, believe that, well, if we get out on that day, perhaps we can find something, or something would be offered to us that would not be offered to us again by anyone else. Or there's this idea that if I can get out on that day, and if I'm fast enough and quick enough, and I can get to just the right aisle, I can get my hand on this product. I can get something that I need, or I can get something that I want really, really bad that I will not be able to get, or perhaps even be able to afford on any other day throughout the year. So we've called that day now Black Friday. We all get out and we shop and we lose our minds. We buy all these Christmas presents for everyone that we can possibly think of. As we come to the end of Jesus' ministry, there's this similar sense of intrigue that is beginning to take place. The passage here tells us that as they leave the city of Jericho, and again, they're making their way to Jerusalem. They're making their way to celebrate Passover. Jesus knows they're making their way to the end of his physical earthly life and ministry. Large crowds begin to follow him. They begin to push up on him. They begin to shadow him wherever he goes. They're not really sure why they're following him. They're not really sure what they need or what they want. They just know that there's something about Jesus that intrigues them. Perhaps they think if they follow Jesus long enough that maybe they'll see another miracle. Perhaps they think, well, maybe if we can follow him just a little bit longer, we'll see this healing. Maybe he'll make a deaf individual be able to hear, or a blind individual be able to see, or a crippled individual be able to walk. Maybe they think, well, if they follow him long enough, they'll get to watch him tell the Pharisees what he really thinks about them. And there's this idea that if I can follow Jesus long enough, then I'll see something, and it'll be worth it. Last week we had Mother's Day service. Perhaps you came, brought your mother, and thought, well, I'm bringing my mother, and the church is going to honor her, and we did. We gave out. Teresa did a really great job with all the flowers and the carnations we gave out. Maybe you went to church with your mother, and you thought, I want to go and be there with her as her church celebrates her and honors her and recognizes her, and it's a great and a wonderful thing. In the midst of the crowd that is following Jesus and walking with Jesus just to soak up the sights, there's these two men with a very great need, and they realize and recognize that only Jesus can answer that need. We're told here that they're blind, perhaps from birth, perhaps they became blind later on or were stricken blind at some point in their life. But as they get the word that Jesus is passing through, they know that he is the only one who can heal them. Luke tells us the name of one of the individuals is Bartimaeus, even gives us the name of the individual's father, which could possibly mean that the reason Luke is giving us Bartimaeus' name is because Bartimaeus became some influential Christian later on, and there was almost this sense of, hey, do you know Brother Bartimaeus in church today? Well, there was a time he was blind and Jesus healed him. We don't know, but it could be. But as they hear Bartimaeus and this other individual hear that Jesus is passing through the areas, they're leaving Jericho, and as they're heading to Jerusalem, they begin to cry out to Jesus, and the crowd actually begins to rebuke them. Now, the words cry out here don't actually mean they were saying something along the lines of, hey Jesus, over here, Jesus, I want to wave, Jesus, I need something. The word cry out is a word that is most often used in Greek and in the New Testament to describe the pains of childbirth. All right, it is almost it means almost an irrational crying out. Okay, there was this urgent sense of need. Now, we've had two children. All right, we have a 5-year-old Adrian and Haddon, who you heard during the singing, and is just a couple months old. And when Adrian was born, I can remember after Adrian was born and throughout the whole labor process, the very first thing that my wife said as she was holding Adrian, she said, "Huh, that wasn't so bad." And it was kind of humorous because she had been really nervous about the pain that was going to come with childbirth. And when it was all over, and we just thanked the Lord for drugs at that point. And she said, "You know what? Wasn't that bad." With Haddon, though, it's a little bit of a different story. Or there was a little bit more of a crying out that took place there, and there was almost this urgency. And now you there's these two blind men on the road, and this is the sense by which they're crying out. They're not hollering for Jesus. I imagine it's something more like, "Lord Jesus, over here, Son of David." There's this urgency that if they do not get his attention now, they will never have this opportunity at another moment or another point in their life. And as they're crying out to Jesus, the crowd begins to rebuke them because they recognize that this is a spiritual, a godly man that they're trying to follow and watch and see what he will do. And they're being interrupted by two blind beggars. And instead of stopping or saying, "Well, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that I was being rude. I won't holler out at Jesus again," Matthew tells us these two blind individuals begin to cry out all the more, "Jesus, Lord, Son of David, over here." See, they persist to cry out and to holler for Jesus until Jesus stops what he's doing and takes notice of them. I read a commentary this week that suggests, Jesus heard them the first time they cried out, right? He's Jesus. He hears all things. He sees all things. He knows all things. He heard them. Even as they were thinking to themselves, "Jesus is coming through, perhaps we can get his attention." And we know there's a biblical precedent for this, right? Many times he knew what the apostles were thinking, even when they didn't voice it, when they began to discuss them amongst themselves, which one of us are the greatest. And John and Peter are saying, "Well, I'm obviously God's favorite apostle right here." Even though they were whispering and very careful, Jesus noticed and said, "Hey, what is it you're discussing amongst yourself?" He knew these two individuals needed him. However, he waits, lets them cry out, lets them be rebuked, hears them cry out all the more, and then he stops and asks, "What is it that you would like me to do for you?" The question we have to consider as we come to this narrative, it's very interesting. Again, Jesus is approaching the very end of his life, and we have to ask, why would he stop for two blind, broke beggars asking him for anything? He's heading to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified, and the weight of that crucifixion is not lost on him. Matter of fact, we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane where he takes the apostles up with him and he begins to cry out and pray, "God, if it's possible, remove this cup from me, not as my will, but as your will be done." The weight and the agony of bearing all of the sins of all of mankind is weighing heavily upon Jesus in the final moments of his life. So why would he stop for two blind individuals? As a rabbi or as a teacher, he only has a very short time left to teach his disciples. And with it being finals time, we would expect Jesus to take advantage of every final moment that he had to teach and to drill the disciples, preparing them for his life or for life and ministry after his death. High school or college, his finals approach. All of a sudden, everything that is taught or said becomes heightened. Finals time here. Graduation is just around the corner. And kids that haven't paid attention in high school or college, especially college, by the way, all year, right? Slept through class, played video games and Madden when they should be in class taking notes. Kids that have done that all year, the finals week, oh man, they're at class early and they've got their notebooks open and they're writing down every word that the teacher says. Teachers who have dismissed early all semester and all year, all of a sudden teach right up to the very last moment and the very last second that they possibly can, because there's this sense that the semester is coming to an end and there's so much that I have to get through and there's so much important stuff that I have to get to. I need to take advantage of all the time that I possibly have. I'm most impatient and sinful and fleshly side was most clearly seen by my family as I was graduating seminary, all right? I've got to be very honest with you. This is your pastor's confession here this morning. I'm confessing to you that my fleshly, sinful side was very clearly seen during finals week as I was going through seminary, because all of a sudden I had absolutely no time for anything ever, right? Like, I would lock myself in my office when I would get home from school, and I would begin studying and reviewing flashcards, especially the semester I was taking Hebrew, by the way, because Hebrew, if you've ever tried to learn, like, another language, take that and multiply it by 10, because Hebrew is ridiculous in some sense trying to learn it. And, like, Allison or Adrian would come knock, and Allison would say, "Hey, honey, I made you supper." And I'd be like, "Go away, I'm studying Hebrew." And there was this, almost this sense I had time for absolutely nothing. I'm sure, looking back on it, only because Allison's a better person than me, that she's still around as I was graduating seminary, okay? Because I'm sure they felt neglected. But, you know, there's a realization in the final moments, as things come to an end, that you're unprepared and you need to catch up. And this is certainly true in the disciples and the apostles, right? Once Jesus dies, and Jesus knows this, by the way, Peter would deny knowing Jesus. Judas would betray him and ultimately hang himself. The apostles would flee and return to their previous occupation and post as fishermen. Thomas would doubt that the resurrection of Jesus ever took place. Yet despite the unpreparedness, Jesus takes the time to stop from his ministry, stop from his trip to respond to these two blind men when we would expect him to be a man really drilling home to the apostles, "This is what you can expect after my death." Why would Jesus stop? I want to suggest two reasons here. The first is I think we see here Jesus is a divinely compassionate Savior in Christ. John MacArthur says about this passage as we approach it that the 12 apostles would one day look back upon the healing in Jericho and of all of the other acts of mercy, and they would realize that their Lord was never too preoccupied to be compassionate, never in too much of a hurry to heal the afflicted, never in too much agony himself to be insensitive to the agony of others. And this realization itself would be one of the most important lessons that they would ever learn from their Lord and Master. It reveals Jesus, this moment reveals the loving and compassionate heart of God. This is a divine truth that all Christians must learn and must know at some point in developing a relationship with Christ. We very quickly learn as we walk with God, as we grow and mature in our relationship with Christ, that a head knowledge of everything the Bible teaches is not enough. Right? It becomes much more. The Christian life is much more than simply knowing that Jesus lived a life without sin, died, and was resurrected again that we might be saved. It's much more than being able to recite a psalm from memory. It's much more than knowing the Lord's Prayer. It's much more than being able to list all of the Bible books in order. It's also much more than having a fear of this judging and condemning God. The Christian life is much more than living a life afraid that God's going to get us every time that we make a mistake, every time that we miss a mark, every time that we fail Him, every time that we sin. The sign of truly understanding the gospel is when we come to see Jesus as a compassionate and loving Christ. It's when we begin to see God as our Heavenly Father in whom we can bring and trust with all things, in all areas, in all aspects of our lives, knowing that He always has time for us. Have you ever had Satan whisper to you and say something along the lines of, "You know what, you wouldn't want God to know that you did that, or you wouldn't want to pray for that. God doesn't have time to hear that very petty need in your life. God doesn't want to hear about that struggle. He doesn't want to hear where you've failed Him again." You see, Satan tries to convince us that God is not as loving and compassionate as He is revealed here in this narrative and throughout the Bible. God wants us to know that He always has time for us. He always cares for us. He always loves us. In the same sense that earthly parents always want their kids to know that they're loved. And that they're cared for, and that they always have time for them. As a parent, you take an interest in your children when they come to you, regardless of what it is. When they struggle, you want to hear about it. Even I find with Adrian, I celebrate even the tiniest things ever, ever, ever. She brought me a sheet of paper this week with a bunch of circles on it that weren't really circles. They were more like lopsided blobs. And then she said, here, I wrote this for you. And she began to repeat what she was writing. This says, my daddy, I love you. You're the best daddy ever. I'm so excited to go to kindergarten next year. Bye. Now, that's not what her letter said. It's a bunch of different colored blobs. And I wanted to say, Adrian, what it actually said is, oh. Like, because that was really what her paper said. But you know what I did as a parent? You smile and you say, oh my goodness, daughter, that's so great. Give me a hug. I love you too. Mwah, I can't wait for you to go to kindergarten. You're getting so big. You celebrate even the little moments with him because you want her to know, look, daddy always has time to see your drawings of circles. He's always going to rejoice with you. He's always going to find pleasure in the things that you find pleasure in. And he always wants to know that you love him. Always. Jesus, the same way. He wants the disciples to be able to look back and say, you know what, my God, my Christ, my Savior, he was never too busy for the ones that were hurting. He was never too busy to take time to listen to the suffering, even when the crowds around them and the world around them was telling them to hush up, that Jesus doesn't have time for this. Don't you know that you're hollering out to a rabbi, possibly the Messiah, maybe even the Christ? He wanted them to look back and know, look, I have time for them. Second, as Jesus heals these two men, it is symbolic of a greater need that is being addressed. Rarely does a healing in the Bible not point to something else and not point to something greater. As we read our Bibles, we need to train ourselves to read through the Scriptures and ask ourselves, is this passage or is this narrative pointing to something greater? You know, when we read in Genesis in the book, and read about Adam and Eve, we should see Adam. And we should also be reminded of the second Adam who was to come. As we read the narrative about God calling Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and as Abraham's obeying God and going to do that, we should be reminded that as God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, that God would one day sacrifice his only son, his loved son, that we might have life. We read the narrative of Joseph, and again we see a beloved son, a favored son who was mistreated and persecuted, but we're reminded time and time again that God is with him. God is with him. God gives him success in all that he does until ultimately he reigns and is second only to Pharaoh. We should be reminded that one day God would send his beloved son who would suffer and be persecuted and mistreated time and time again, but he's favored by God and would one day reign with him. We should be reminded as King David would point us to the perfect king. We should be reminded that God's nation, Israel, would point us to God's people, the Holy Church, that Hosea, loving Gomer, the harlot, would show us that God's enduring love for us, and that the healings of Christ point to not only a physical, but an eternal healing. There's so much in the Bible that as we read, we see it's not only telling us one narrative of real historic events, but it is reminding us of a love for Christ that is ultimately going to come our way, that the curse of the garden is no more. God is overcoming all and his kingdom is being established on this earth. Although what they want from Jesus when he asks them is physical sight. Again, if you've lived your life without sight forever and ever, you want to see. And they tell him that, Lord, what we want is our physical eyes to be open. He grants them something far greater in giving them and granting them spiritual sight. And once healed, I find this incredibly I find this amazing, and I don't think this is ironic at all, that when Jesus heals them, the very first thing they see as they regain their physical sight is Jesus. And as they see Jesus, the narrative tells us they followed Jesus. The healing was complete. It was instantaneous. Jesus healed in a lot of ways throughout his ministry. There were some blind individuals that he rubbed mud on their eyes and washed it off. There were deaf people that he stuck their fingers in his ear. And you wonder, why didn't Jesus just say, you're healed, to everyone? Maybe he had a sense of humor and just was going through things. I don't know, but we know that once they were healed, they saw the first thing that they seen was Jesus. And at the moment they saw spiritually, their eyes were also open spiritually. He opened their eyes spiritually as only he can. Just as he opens our eyes spiritually as only he can. The first time our eyes are open, we respond by following Jesus in salvation. But you know, he opens our eyes every time we gather together to worship him and to praise him. Every time that we gather together as a church body, it's why when we pray, we start off and we say, God, help us because we need God's help. We say, God, open our eyes to the truth that is found in your word, because without him, we're not going to see it. If you ever just said, you know, done something along the lines of, well, I've got to make my way through the Bible so I can check off my Bible reading plan or get through a chapter, and you find that you're trying to squeeze it into like a commercial of, you know, whatever it is that you're watching that day. I'm trying to think of some pop culture, popular TV show in my head right now, and I can't come up with anything. It just shows how uncool I actually am. But maybe you try to squeeze it in like a commercial break, and you get done, and that evening you're like, yeah, I read three chapters of the Bible. Don't remember a thing about what I read, but I read it. You know, we need God's help to open our eyes and make the truth of his word stick and impact our hearts. You know, what we should want, what we should need from Jesus more than anything else is for him to open our spiritual eyes and see him and see what he is doing in our lives, because many times we miss it. These two blind individuals, they knew they needed sight, but Jesus gave them more. He gave them what they really, really needed. I suggest three things, three responses that we should have as we read this narrative. And as we consider what does this truth and this passage and this healing mean for us, the first is this. We should continually cry out to Jesus. The two blind men, they were not casually walking with Jesus. They knew what they needed, and they cried out to him. And it's an example of what we're to do as we gather together in worship. You say, well, God is not looking for Christians to whisper in his general direction, but rather he is looking for those who unashamedly cry out to him, knowing that he is the only person that can give us what we both want and what we both need. When is the last time that we gathered together for worship and cried out to God? We say all the time, God, man, I really would like to see revival. Do we cry out for revival in our lives? We say, God, I sure would like to see salvations and people come to know you. It'd be nice if the baptistry was always full and individuals were always being dunked because they were coming to a knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior. Do we pray and do we cry out to God? God, let us see salvations. That'd be nice. This Gorville community we love so much, if they'd be reached for you, do we cry out for it? It takes more than just going through the motions. This is what we find here. It's not just casually walking with Jesus. It is crying out to him on the side of the road. God, I can do nothing without you. God, I need your help right now. It's why we value worship. I cannot emphasize it enough. It's not just about showing up and going through the motions of worship. It's not just about saying, well, if I miss Sunday, this Sunday, I can always make it up next Sunday. And it's not about being legalistic and saying, well, you have to show up to Sunday or on Sunday worship so many times throughout the year, or you're not a good Christian, or you're a second-class Christian. It is about showing up and realizing Sunday is our opportunity to gather together as a church family and cry out for God to do something wonderful in our lives, corporately, as a body. When we gather together, we meet together to cry out to God. Do we ask him to open our eyes to him? Do we ask him, God, open our eyes to the truth that is found only in your word? Do we ask him, God, open your eyes to your will in my life, that I would walk not according to my side, but according to yours, that I would do in my life not what you, that I would want to do, but what you would have me to do, that we might see you or see him more clearly? How persistent are we in worshiping and crying out to God? We must take it serious. We must cry out, see, in a very intense manner. Second point, let's not be discouraged by the rebuke of the world and the rebuke of the crowds around us. The world has and always will seek to discourage us from making Christ the supreme desire of our lives. F.F. Bruce said this about the blind men. The blind men refused to be bludgeoned into silence by a small, indifferent crowd. You see, as we live Christian lives, the world around us will always try to silence us, telling us that crying out to Christ that making God the most important thing in our life ever, that it's illogical, that it's not the place for it, that something else needs to be done, they will always try to take our eyes off of making Christ the supreme and the center of our lives. They'll do it politically. They'll do it culturally. They'll do it personally. You know, we're told by society, give you a couple examples, that your job exists so that you can make money and take care of your family. And in a sense, that's true. You do work so that you can make money. But you have a greater purpose in where you work. Your job exists so that you might use your job as a means to exert Christian influence to those around you whom God has placed in your life. That is why God has placed you in your life. He does not care that you are bringing home money so that you may go to Disney World over the summer. He is more concerned that you are using that job that he has given you to exert, be a Christian influence to those that he has placed within your sphere of influence. The world will tell you that your marriage is about some sort of Disney Channel love, and it exists to make you happy and give you butterflies every time you look upon your spouse all of the time. Allison will tell you that is not true. She reminds me one more time to pick up my socks from the kitchen floor or front room floor. Making God the center is realizing that your marriage exists as a witness to the world of the love of Christ, and that you love your spouse unconditionally as God loves his church. See, that's why Ephesians 5:22 can say things like, wives, submit to your husbands. And it can say things like, husbands, love your wife as God loved the church. And it not be this misogynistic, oppressive message. It is a message that reminds both husbands and wives that it is about much more than this lustful butterfly love, but rather it is about showing and reflecting the love of God to the world. Wives should have the confidence in their husbands to follow them, knowing that they're following Christ. Husbands should love their wives in such a way that shows the world she may not be perfect, but she's mine, and God loves the church in this very similar way. It is the message that we exist. We're told that money exists to buy happiness and to fulfill your life. Even that, God uses money that you might use what he's blessed you with for his glory. You see, let us never buy into a worldview or a majority opinion that tells us to stop crying out for Jesus. And as a pastor, one of the most discouraging things that I've ever had to do is funerals of a lost, unsaved person. And you know what I find? It does not matter if that lost, unsaved person was successful in this life or unsuccessful in this life. It does not matter if everything they touched turned to gold or if they found themselves at the end of their life around an empty bottle and on a street begging for cash. It does not matter. Because it's not enough to simply stand at a funeral service and say, you know what, John here, man, he made a lot of money in all that he did. And man, he worked really, really hard to produce that product that he sold for lots and lots of money. Or you know what, he was a good family man or a good husband. And as great as those qualities are, they mean nothing. I'm not able to say, you know, John existed for a greater purpose in all that he did. He was very successful in what he did. But God used that exponentially more that he would be made known. He loved his wife and he loved his kids. And you know what? He loved them in a way that all who looked on to him and to his family, they saw a reflection of God's love for his church, for the world. You see, it's always about seeing Jesus. Let us never count physical sight as more important than spiritual sight. And my final point, let us see Jesus and follow Jesus. Again, I cannot stress to you how important it is. The first thing these blind beggars see is the face of Jesus. This is why I preach every Sunday, by the way. You know, I hope that when I stand up to preach, I hope that you're encouraged. I hope that you enjoy my sermons. You don't leave and say, my goodness, worst sermon I ever heard preach. This guy's awful. Why do we hire him? Why is he still here? He's just in and out saying the same thing Sunday after Sunday. And you know what? Some of that may be true, but at the end of the day, as we preach and as we gather together to worship, we do it for this purpose. To point us, to point you to Jesus in areas of your life where you may not see him otherwise. I hope that every Sunday as you walk out those doors, that you leave with a greater picture of who Christ is, and you see more clearly why he matters than anything else in all of the world to you. Not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday as you go to work, as you make money, as you spend money, as you raise your kids, as you love your wife, as you love your husband, I hope that once God opens your eyes and you see Him, that you see that His glory shines so bright that you leave the world behind. Follow Him. One of my favorite hymns. I've got a lot of favorite hymns. I say that a lot. One of my favorite hymns is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Matter of fact, the first sermon I ever preached, I closed by singing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, because when you're 19 years old and I prepared a 30-minute sermon, by the way, the night before, and then when I preached it, it was like 9 minutes long, just to tell you how nervous I was, and I thought, oh my goodness, I've got all this time to kill. We're only 9 minutes into it, and for whatever reason, I found myself singing behind the pulpit, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, which I'm not going to do now because I lack the confidence of a 19-year-old boy. It's an amazing song. There's this line in it. It says, the things of the world become strangely dim. We find our greatest want in Him. As we turn our eyes toward Jesus, the things of the world, the material possessions of the world, they become strangely dim to the point we see, it's nice to have, but it's greater to have Jesus. And the things that I have that God has blessed me with, that's wonderful and it's great. It means nothing if I don't have Jesus. We close out this service today. Let us be reminded that we're called not just to physical sight, but we are called to look upon the face of our Christ and Lord and follow Him today. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to You asking You to open our eyes and our hearts, Father. God, let us not read one more word, one more dot, one more iota in Scripture, Father, without You preparing us and opening our sight spiritually to the truth that is contained in Your Word, Father. We do not want to be those that simply go through the motions. We do not want to be those, Father, that wander around and follow You, thinking, well, I wonder what He's going to do next, God, but give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Father. Let us cry out to You and never stop crying out to You, God, that You would continue to work in our life. We don't know You. Let us cry out today that You would prepare our hearts and open our eyes, that we would accept You as Lord and Savior. If we know You, God, let us not grow tired of crying out for You to do wonderful and great things in our lives, God. As You open our eyes to see You in Your Word, Father, that we are truly healed. It is in Your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray.